Well, if you turn with me again, please, to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15, for the final visit before we move on to chapter 16 and the resurrection. We come now this evening to the death and burial of Jesus. Mark chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 33 to the end of the chapter, the end of verse 47. Mark 15, verse 33, this is the word of the Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him, and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, we come here to the very heart of the cross. We come to the point of dissolution, the point of death. Mark's version, of course, here again, is very brief. The others, Matthew, Luke and John, they complete the story with other details and things, of course, that were both said and done. It's not the story we have to remember. It's not the story that constitutes the gospel. The story is a grim, it's a horrid, it's a depressing story. That the best man who ever lived on the face of the earth should be done to death at the hands of callous religious men. The message, the theology of the cross, that's the gospel. That's what the good news is. Because what's happening here is more than just simply a man dying at the hands of callous religious men. What's happening here is that sin is being dealt with. The whole kingdom of evil is being faced down by God and being conquered once and for all. Colossians 2:15, Paul tells us there, he says, he, Jesus, that is, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The rulers and authorities that he's talking about are the powers of darkness, of evil, that is the powers of Satan. And then in 1 Peter 3:18, the apostle there tells us, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So sin is being dealt with, the powers of evil and darkness are being conquered. That's the gospel, that's the good news. That's what we're looking at here in these verses. It was the third hour, you'll recall, back in verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. It was at the third hour the crucifixion took place. It's now, verse 33, it's now the sixth hour when a great darkness fell until the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon our time. But during this entire span of time, Jesus suffered the most unimaginable torture. But here, first of all, verse 33, we need to look at this darkness. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It says here in our version, the whole land. In the older version, the authorized version, it says, it translates it, the whole earth. Now, I don't think it was the whole earth. I think when it says here, the whole land, it refers to the land of Israel, that is, and not the whole earth, the whole planet. Because, it would have no significance elsewhere outside of Israel. And of course, the southern hemisphere would already be in darkness anyway. So, for God to cover the whole earth in darkness would not be of any significance at all. So I suggest to you, by the whole land, this meant the whole land of Judea is plunged into this. It's a supernatural darkness. It's not just simply the darkness of night. It's a darkness that you can touch. It's a darkness you can't see your hand in front of your face. And it takes place at the time of the Passover, which of course would be, there would be a full moon. So we can't put it down simply to, oh, it was an eclipse. Nor even can we put it down simply to a momentary glitch, if you like, a momentary phenomenon in nature, because this phenomenal supernatural darkness lasted for 3 hours. Much, much more than just a glitch. The fact of the matter is that the sun failed by divine fiat. But the question that we need to ask ourselves this evening is, what does this supernatural, this God-ordained, God-decreed darkness, what does it signify? Well, the day of the Lord, referred to it in the Old Testament, was always and is always, and correctly so, is reckoned to be as described as a day of judgment. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 2, for instance, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. And then in Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, and on that day declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. That's a reference to the day of the Lord, the great day of judgment. So that gives us a clue, that gives us an inclination as to what this darkness at Calvary on Golgotha signifies. Both of these references that I've read to you from Joel and Amos both refer to apocalyptic judgment and sorrow. So the darkness, the supernatural darkness on Golgotha, is appropriate, because sinless being dealt with, sinless being the sin of the world, is being judged in the Son of God and in Jesus Christ. Sin is being judged as being condemned in the flesh, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, where the Apostle, he says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in the flesh of Jesus, the Son of God. Here you see on Calvary, sinless being exposed in all its darkness and in all its ugliness. We were talking a moment or two ago about the troubles in the world, the dangers, the awful violence and murder, and we don't wonder, because, well, that's the human heart, and it hasn't changed. That's what comes out of the human heart. Jesus, remember, he tells us in the Gospels, he says, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of him. So all the trouble, all the mess, all the violence, all the ugliness that you see in the world, ask yourself the question, well, where does this come from? It doesn't come from God. He didn't create it. It doesn't come in the wind. It doesn't come up out of the earth. Where does it come from? Jesus says, out of the hearts of men and women such as we ourselves. Sin, you see here, is being exposed in all its darkness. The unbelief that surrounds the Lord Jesus, the ignorance, the injustice, the inhumanity, the deicidal hatred, the hatred of God. Man's greatest crime, nailing his Maker to a cross. And the darkness, this supernatural darkness, is God's verdict on that sin. But perhaps maybe there's also sorrow, do you think, maybe? Sorrow that is on the part of God. I mean, over the depths as he looks at this awful seal, this unimaginable seal, as he looks and he sees the depths of the wickedness and the evil of man, and that to which he will sink, man whom he made in his own image. This is what he has sunk to. Surely there must have been deep sorrow in God's heart as he witnessed this scene, this awful darkness. And then maybe perhaps there was a sorrow, there was a mourning for an only son. He so loved the world that he gave. Surely there must be pain in the heart of God too. The father gives up his son. He so loves the world that is stricken with this evil and wickedness that he sees and judges. But at the cost, at the phenomenal, at the awful cost of his only son, the very pinnacle of his love. For there is no one that he loves better than his son. And here he is, bleeding, dying, nailed to a cross and surrounded by this darkness and wickedness and evil. But then what about the angels too? Because, well, we're told that they look into the earthly scene as well. Because we're told by Jesus in the Gospels also that the angels in heaven, they celebrate, they have a party, they rejoice when one single sinner repents and turns to the Lord Jesus. They rejoice in heaven over this. So they must know, they must be able to see into the earth scene and know when a sinner repents. But as they peer into the earthly scene on this Good Friday and watch this drama being outworked outside the gates of Jerusalem, surely, surely they must look upon it with the most astonishing sorrow. Again, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "There it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look." They are looking at this scene with the utmost astonishment. What on earth? The Son, look at him. What on earth is going on here? And what about the Son itself? S-U-N? Enshrouded in darkness, nature. Is this nature sympathizing with its maker? What is it, the line of the hymn, "Well might the sun hide its face as its maker dies"? No, this is God's doing because nature is inanimate. This is God's doing, this is God veiling the glory of his creation because it's not allowed to shine while its maker suffers this extremity of shame. The light of the world is extinguished. I mean the Son of God, who is the light of the world. It's almost in this darkness where nobody can see. It is almost like the universe trembles on the brink of chaos as the sustainer of it, the one who hangs on the cross, struggles to redeem lost humankind. secondly, in verses 34 and following through to the end of verse 37, we have to consider this dereliction. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli," which simply means "God, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the culmination of the darkness. Now, there was not silence in the midst of the darkness, because five of the seven sayings that Jesus uttered from the cross, five of them were spoken in the midst of the darkness. For instance, the words, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they do," they were spoken just before the words were spoken to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But the cry here coming from Jesus, coming from the Son of God, the cry here comes from the darkness of his soul. Here he is surrounded by this treachery, by this rejection, by this injustice, irrational hatred, and the most barbaric cruelty, utter darkness of soul. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10, I believe that this is a reference to this very point. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" the prophet asks. "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." This is Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary. He has no light. He walks only in darkness, but he trusts himself to God, "Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God." The Father hid his face from him. Why? Because he's covered in sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the apostle says, "For our sake, he," God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God made him sin, and now God will not look upon the abhorrent sight of his Son covered in the sin of the world. He took our sin, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2 verse 24, he himself bore our sins, not his own, he had none of his own, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Our inability to understand this cry of the Lord Jesus, "My God, why have you forsaken me," reveals our very, very little grasp of the sinfulness of sin. We do not realize. We do not grasp the enormity of our sin. I think there have been days and generations where men, there have been places where men have had a better understanding, a deeper understanding, a more biblical understanding of the extremity of the sinfulness of sin. But I say this generation of ours, even of Christians, its grasp, its understanding of the sinfulness of sin is shallow, to say the least. Here is what your sin and my sin deserves: the utter forsakenness of God, for God to turn his back upon you forever. The least of your sins, one sin, is enough to bring about that effect. This is God's rejection of his own Son. This is God judging his own Son. Habakkuk 1:13, there the prophet, he says, "You, God, that is, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong," so he cannot look upon this evil that covers his son. He turns his back upon him. This is hell. And there are no human words that can express hell. This is damnation. This is what sin deserves. And this is the one and only time that we find Jesus does not invoke God as his Father. My God, not my Father, but my God. Because the unbroken intimacy that Jesus knew all his life long and all through eternity past, that intimacy has been broken. He's cut off and forsaken by his Father. There is absolutely nothing in the life of Jesus from his incarnation right to this point that has prepared him for this. This is the utmost for him. Eloi, Eloi. Oh, God is there. Oh, God is there. But he's not there as his Father. He's there in anger. He's there in wrath. He's there in holy displeasure. Heaven holds Jesus. Amazing, enormous, phenomenal. There's no adjectives to describe it, but heaven holds Jesus responsible for the sin that he bears. All my sin. Huh? I was conceived in sin, I was born in sin, and I've lived in sin. My childhood, my teenage years, my young adulthood, my middle age, right to this present time, I am a wicked sinner. Don't ask me how God did it. I don't understand the mechanics of it myself. I only know this. 2,000 years ago, here at this point, God took all my sin and laid it on his Son. And held him responsible for my every sin. And for every sin of every person who will ever believe, who will ever trust in Jesus. Don't ever tell me. Don't ever say to me, God doesn't love me. Don't ever say that to me, please. Yeah. You might go out of this world unsaved, but you do not go out of it unloved. Okay? Here is Jesus. He is doomed. He is ruined. He is korban. He is devoted by God to destruction. But oh yes, there's faith here. My God, this is that of which the prophet has spoken. Again in Isaiah 50 verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. He cries in faith, my God, faith isn't gone. Faith cannot be gone. Else his sacrifice would be void. The sacrifice must be made in faith. But this is the point. This is the point. In the whole proceedings, this is what he dreaded in Gethsemane, that his mind might break at this point. That he would not be able to hold it together and bear this forsakenness. And it is at this point that we read in verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this is not just a curtain that you would draw across your windows like this. This is a huge curtain, about 80 foot by 80 foot. And it's a very thick curtain. You wouldn't cut it with a pair of shears. I doubt even if you would rent it from top to bottom with a knife. And it divided in the temple. It kept the people from the place that was referred to as the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest was allowed to enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. Only he was allowed in there. The people were not allowed in. That was where the presence of the Lord was. You were in there, you were destroyed. So what is the significance of this temple being torn in two from top to bottom, being rent? Well, when it was done supernaturally, it was not done by the hand of man. As Jesus died on the cross, that same instant the curtain in the temple was rent from top to bottom, signifying this, symbolizing that a way was opened into the presence of God. The moment that Jesus died, a way was opened into the presence of God for men and for women. From the north and from the south, from the east and the west, from wherever they come from, there is a way back to God for men from the dark path of sin, because Jesus has now died and the way is opened into the presence of God, and he can come through him, through Jesus, and through his death. And it is God himself who has opened up the way. And men may come, whatever they be, however good they think they might tell them to be, but there is none good. However bad they think they might be, whatever they have done, the enormity of their guilt. Think of the Apostle Paul, will you? He was once called Saul. His name was changed when he became an apostle. The Lord Jesus changed his name. But he refers to himself in the Bible as the greatest, as the chiefest of sinners. He alone bears that title. No other holds that title. Why? Because prior to his conversion as a Pharisee, he went about persecuting Christians, trying to get them to blaspheme the name of Jesus and God, dragging them off to prison. If he had been left to his own devices, the New Testament church, the infant church, would have been destroyed, would have been strangled before it even got off the ground. His wickedness was great, but God forgave him. God forgave him for Christ's sake, and made him an apostle. And he terms himself in the Bible, he terms himself as the chiefest of sinners. And so he is. Nobody else bears that title. Well, if such a man as that can be saved, if he can be brought into the presence of God through the death of God's Son, I submit to you that the way is open for any man who will truly believe in Jesus. So the curtain symbolizes the way into the presence of God that was shut is opened. The soldiers, we are told, Matthew, he tells us in verse 20, chapter 27, and at verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake, there was also an earthquake, and graves were opened, and people were raised from the dead. And what took place? They were filled with awe and said, the centurion, here in verse 39, he gives voice to it. He says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then following the death of Jesus comes the Sabbath. The work of the Father and the Son is completed, and they rest from their labors. So we move on to the burial in verses 42 and following. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, time is short, and this burial must take place very quickly. I think they have something, the space of 3 hours in which to accomplish the burial. So Jesus is now dead, and the burial certifies the dead. Again, you see, he identifies with us in every way. Yeah, and he has to be, it's necessary that he's buried in the same way in which we are. Now, it's not a great significant point to make it this time, but I'm going to make it anyway. The practice of cremation, I submit to you, as a heathen practice. The practice of burial is the Christian method of disposing of our remains. But the burial certifies that he is dead. Now, both Joseph and the centurion are witnesses to the fact that he's dead. He didn't faint, he didn't swoon, and then in the coolness of the tomb later on be revived again, as some of the, you know, the opponents of the gospel would say to us. The centurion would be an expert in the matter, because there is nobody like him would be able to tell you when a man is dead or not, because he's killed plenty of men, and by this means too. And then, of course, there's the two women in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. So you have all these witnesses that testify that he was not only dead, but he was buried. And the women were there right to the very end, after all the brave men had gone. Their consistency of faith, their commitment of faith, is remarkable, is unusual. Did they, do you think, actually believe when Jesus taught the necessity of his death? You remember how Peter, how he argued, oh, this won't happen to you. And of course, every time that Jesus mentioned his death, well, they all got frightened and nobody questioned him about it, because, well, they just couldn't handle it. But it would seem that the women folk, they actually believe what Jesus taught concerning the necessity of his death. Now, Jesus died at 3 p.m. The Sabbath begins at 6 p.m., our time that is. So they've got 3 hours to deal with this, because once the Sabbath comes, well, the Jews can't be touching the dead. Joseph and Nicodemus, John enlightens us in his Gospel at chapter 19 and verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Nicodemus was the man who came to Jesus by night. He was a member of the council, to the Sanhedrin council. he came at night because he was afraid of his fellow Jews. And Jesus questioned him. He told him he needed to be born again. And Nicodemus asked the question. He said, well, how can a man possibly be born again? And Jesus said to him, well, you're a teacher in Israel. You teach people the Old Testament and you don't understand these things. I tell you, he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see, perceive, understand the kingdom of God. He must be illuminated from on high, from by the power, the operations of the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned last week. But here the two of them, secret disciples, in the midst of the Sanhedrin council, here are two men who believe, but they come out in courage at a time when it matters. You see, we must be very careful to write people off. Oh, we would say, there's no believers amongst that crowd. That's impossible. We can't see into the hearts of men. We don't know. But here they are and they come out. All the other disciples are gone by now. They fled in fear. But here are these two secret disciples. And when the rubber hits the road, when it matters, they come out. And they act in faith. With 3 hours left, they have to act quickly. Pilate is amazed, and he is disturbed, I believe, that Jesus has not died as a result of execution, because it took a long, long time. Days sometimes for a man to die on one of these Roman crosses. And his mind boggles, he can't understand it. And so he summons the centurion. He wants his official testimony that the man's dead. Jesus didn't die. He wasn't executed. He gave up his life. He tells us in John chapter 10 and verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. His life was not taken from him. He laid it down in faith voluntarily for sinners such as you and I. Joseph, in courage, a member of the Sanhedrin council, comes out in faith and in love for Jesus. He's a man who's seeking the kingdom of God. And he risks, of course, the wrath of ostracism, the Jews. Because, well, we've seen, haven't we, what they did to Jesus. You see, the man who sees his sin, the man who knows his sin, is a man who will fear what no others think about him. You know, some people, they're afraid, well, I won't confess Jesus because of what other people will say of me, what family will think of me, friends will think of me. People at work will think of me. I don't want them to think I'm daft, you know, and for fear of man. Jesus, he tells us, do not fear man, he says, who can only kill the body, but he says, fear God, who can not only kill your body, but cast your soul into hell fire. It's God that we should fear. I tell you, beloved, I tell you this, you get a sight of your sin, and you will swim shark-infested waters to get to Jesus, because only he can save you from it. But see, notice too, will you, in the remaining verses, the devotion of these women. How much did they grasp? How much did they understand at this point about the cross? We've no way of knowing. What did they make of that supernatural darkness that they encountered? What did they think of the words from the cross, "Father, forgive them," and his words to the dying thief? But here they are. However much or however little they understand, here they are constrained again in faith and love to act on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doubtless, their faith is still tentative. They have a limited grasp and understanding of what's being done here at Calvary. But understand this and give them the credit where it's due. When all the frontline men had fled, they stood still and they did for Jesus what they could do. Did their hearts cry in anguish at the question, "Why? Father, why? God, why have you forsaken me?" Did their hearts cry with the same anguish? Why did it have to finish this way? They don't understand, but you see, faith doesn't have to understand. God does not always give us all the answers. There's times when we walk in darkness. Again, the prophet, I've quoted him to you twice already, I'll do it again. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Jesus does not understand. "Why have you forsaken me?" These women folk don't understand. They don't have a full grasp of what's happening here. But faith does not need to fully understand. It needs simply to trust. Faith does not require doctrinal precision. The proof that faith is real is that it responds gladly to the truth of the good news, the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners just as the Bible said he would, and that he rose again from the dead just as the Bible said he would. The disciples and the women folk do not understand why, but we can understand now because we have the whole Bible. We have the whole of the New Testament now. We're looking back 2,000 years down the corridors of history, and we know and we understand fully what was happening. The gospel. Sin was being dealt with. Our sin was being dealt with. The powers of darkness, the forces of evil were being dealt with. God was delivering up his Son. The God who so loved the world was delivering his Son up to this death, up to this horror. He was reconciling the world to himself. He was redeeming mankind. He was making peace by the blood of his Son's cross. He was taking away the catalogue of sins that were against us and breaking, cancelling the power of evil. Again, Colossians, chapter 2, the apostle there, he says, "In you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So you see, the believer, all the sins that were recorded against him, every single one of them, past, present and future, all listed in God's book. When that sinner believes in Jesus, God takes the book out, the page out of the book, and he nails it to the cross of his Son. And it's all washed away in his precious blood. It's all forgiven and forgotten. Yeah? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and it's gone. It's gone far away where not even God himself can find it. And so the believer, I stress the believer who turns to God on that day when he sees him and he asks, well, what about this sin and that sin and something else I did or something else I said? And the Father will respond and say, my child, I'm sorry, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember. It's not that God's a forgetful grey-haired old man like I am. It's that God willfully, deliberately, for the sake of his Son and because of what he endured here at Calvary, for his sake, he consciously and deliberately and willfully determines to forget all my sins and the sins of all his people. Now, you and I, we would stop there, but the apostle goes on further. There's more, he says. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, the powers of darkness, Satan, evil, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God has dealt with the powers of evil, and they're going down. And the day is coming, of course. The work of salvation is done, is complete. It's finished. Another cry from the cross, it is finished. Jesus did it all. There's nothing for you to do. Nothing for me to do. If you do, you can't be saved. You can't be saved by doing, by the works of the flesh. You can only be saved by trusting in what Jesus has done here on the cross. And so God's people, you see, they look forward to that day and that time when Jesus will return and sin will be judged. All the violence that we've been talking about tonight, all the murder and killing that we see all over the world, in this dangerous world that we live in at this time, Jesus is coming again. But he's not coming to die on a cross again. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. He's coming to deal finally and fully with that evil. And when that judging is done, there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which will only dwell the righteousness. So it's all done. It's all done. What do the women folk, what do they expect next? Well, we have to come back next week and see and find out. But here is your redemption. Here is your salvation. Here is it done fully and finally. Never needs to be done again. A perfect sacrifice for your sin, for all your guilt and shame and condemnation laid upon the Jesus by faith. Oh, you see, all I have to do is believe. Yeah, that's all. That's all. But don't be thinking that's cheap. That's profound. That's profound, believe me. And please don't ever forget the cost. Now, because of what Jesus has done, suffered, endured, and his death, because of this, whoever calls in faith, remember, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's command with the promise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen.